Thank you, Judy, for that song, "I Will Rescue You." That seems to be a recurring theme in the book of Judges. Even in the dismal chapters, most dismal chapters, there is that underlying, "I will rescue you." Even when the Lord says he won't anymore, like last Sunday in Judges 10 and 11 with Jephthah. And today we find him rescuing even when he's not asked. He's the God who preserves his wayward people, though he often has to bring them to a lot of grief to do it. The last Sunday, Jephthah's God-enabled rescue of Israel from the invading Ammonites in Judges chapter 10 through the beginning of chapter 12 warned us against turning our gracious relationship with the Lord into a manipulative negotiation with him instead of trusting submission to him. We saw this in the way that the people of Israel tried to manipulate God into rescuing them with a repentance of convenience rather than a true broken-hearted repentance. And then how the leaders tried to take advantage of Jephthah, his outcast status, in getting him to lead the battle against the Ammonites. For his part, Jephthah confronted the king of Ammon with God's truth and trust in God as the ultimate judge over all. Yet we also found Jephthah trying to manipulate God's hand by means of a vow to him to secure the victory. The Lord gave Jephthah and Israel the victory in spite of the vow and not because of it. But Jephthah's manipulative vow also cost him the life of his only child, his daughter. And Israel's tribal jealousies cost the nation the lives of most of the men of one of the leading tribes and intertribal fighting. Now, following Jephthah's 6 years of judging Israel, Judges 12, verses 8 to 15, gives us the brief accounts of the next three judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. They all judge Israel in evidently peaceful times, reflecting the lasting effect of Jephthah's great victory. And the periods of their judging are all likewise short compared to most of the other judges, as Jephthah's was, 7, 10, 8 years. Nothing else is said of the second judge, Elon, beyond his tribe, his years of judging, and when he was buried. But in contrast to Jephthah's single child and only daughter whom he lost, the accounts of Ibzan and Abdon emphasize the great number of their children and even grandchildren, and some special features about them. Ibzan, you see, had 30 sons and 30 daughters, which means he also must have had a lot of wives and wealth enough to support such a big household. But verse 9 focuses on the fact that he married his 30 sons and daughters, 30 daughters off to spouses outside of his own clan. His deliberate marriage policy in this context is best explained as a means of establishing or consolidating his position as a judge by uniting those that he judged over the various regions. In verse 14, Abdon takes this a step further. He's the third judge. For his 40 sons riding around on donkeys, that's a preferred transportation of kings in those days, they're riding around on donkeys like Jair's 30 sons had done in Judges 10, displaying their royal-type power over the region. To his 40 sons, he adds 30 grandsons parading around on donkeys, 70 in all. They display their royal-like power. Like a king, Abdon has passed down his control to another generation. So we see some power-hungry, power-establishing judges in time of peace. Now, all of this serves as a sharp contrast to not only Jephthah, but all who lost even his one daughter, but also to the setting with which this Sunday's account of the next major judge in Judges chapter 13 begins. Unfaithful Israel is not at peace, but under the oppressive thumb of the Philistines. And the focus is not on sons and grandsons riding around on donkeys flaunting their royal rule, but on a barren woman. In Judges chapter 13, verses 1 to 25, the angel of the Lord appears not once but twice to a barren woman and her spiritually dull, unperceptive husband along with her one time. In many respects, they reflect Israel's needy condition, barren and spiritually dull or unperceptive. But the Lord announces his provision of a son who would be specially set apart and raised up to begin the deliverance, his deliverance of his people from their oppressors, the Philistines. The Lord's provision of Samson, one of the best known characters of the Bible. His provision of Samson to begin his deliverance of his people in Judges chapter 13 shows his grace toward a spiritually barren and dull people who have not even called out to him for his help. God is the initiator. He's the source of deliverance for his undeserving, wayward people. Verse 1 begins with Israel's apostasy, oppression, and complacency. Verse 1 of chapter 13, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistine for 40 years. People of Israel forsake the Lord yet again." We've heard this before, haven't we? Over and over again in the book of Judges. Verse 1 doesn't specify the evil that Israel does, but Judges chapter 10 and verses 6 and 7 had directly defined the evil as turning from the Lord to other gods, specifically including the gods of the Philistines among them. The showdown with Dagon, the god of the Philistines, will come in a dramatic direct assault upon him at the climax of the whole account of Samson next Sunday at the end of chapter 16. Don't miss it. It'll be there and we're not going to do any reruns. Second, the Lord gives them over to the Philistines for 40 years, in verse 1. 40 years in contrast to the 18 years last week of the Ammonite oppression and other several lesser oppressions, they're shorter oppressions, they were just as intense, but at other periods. This one is 40 years. By far, this is the longest period of oppression in the book of the Judges. In fact, it tracks more closely with the length of the years of peace, 40 and 80 years, typically, the years of peace, than with the other times of oppression. But note, something is missing from the usual pattern we've grown accustomed to. Have you noticed it? Let me read verse 1 again. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. What's missing? Repentance. They're realizing what they had done, their repentance, and they're calling upon the Lord. There's no cry for deliverance. Where is it? There is none here. They make no appeal to the Lord, even though they're being oppressed by the Philistines, even though these are not good times, even though they've been doing evil, and they know it. There's simply silence. Do they even want to be delivered? Have they become conditioned so much to being oppressed that it feels comfortable, and that any attempt to gain deliverance feels awkward and fearful? Fearful even in trusting the Lord. Do they even want it, or are they simply content with the status quo? Their indifference to God and their spiritual condition, especially in light of his gracious deliverances in the past, and their having tasted his good gifts in the good times as well as in the bad times as well. Why? They're like so many spiritual apathetic people today, aren't they? If God is ever to save them, it will have to be from his own kindness and faithfulness, which does it. It will have to be his act of pure grace toward them, because at this point there is no repentance, there is no calling upon the Lord, there's no change taking place in the heart. Although God does have his people, he always has his people. In verses 2 to 7 of chapter 13, God promises his special deliverer to the barren. And here there's a subtext to this story about Samson's birth, and it focuses on a barren woman. And if in the Middle East, in ancient times, as in modern times, as in any culture, a woman who is barren, who's been trying to have children, and it doesn't happen, there's a feeling of perhaps shame, a feeling of being somehow out of sync, different, a feeling of, I'm not quite like everybody else. the feeling of not being totally accepted. Not their fault, but it happens. Verse 2 tells us, there was a certain man of Zora, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren. And then to emphasize it a little more, it says she had no children. The woman's plight well reflects Israel's as a whole. Disgraced, powerless, with nothing to look forward to but extinction. There's no one to pass anything on to. A scene of utter bleakness. And it's why the Lord has chosen to visit her on this occasion. You see, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, announces the birth of a Savior to Manoah's barren wife. Manoah's barren wife. Verses 3 to 5. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children. But you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine, no strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Notice he says it yet again. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now this is good news. Really good news for this woman. The barren woman will conceive and bear a son. This is truly a gift from God. Twice affirmed by the angel of the Lord in verses 3 and 5 for emphasis. Now let that sink in. How those words from such a messenger must have thrilled the heart of this woman, this barren woman, no longer to be called barren. You shall conceive and bear a son. For a barren woman, this is good news, the best of news. Good news for her personally, but also good news for Israel as a whole. Verse 5 declares, for the child shall be called a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now the term Nazarite comes from the Hebrew word Nazar, to separate, to abstain, as laid out in Numbers chapter 6 and verses 3 through 12. In the law that was given to Israel, the Nazarite vow was normally a voluntary vow of a consecration to some temporary service to God. It was marked by three basic prohibitions until the vow was fulfilled. It was normally not a long-term thing. First, it involved, as a mark of this vow, this dedication to some particular service to God, it was marked by abstinence from wine and any other fermented drink, and even grapes and raisins. It was marked by no cutting or shaving, cutting of the hair or shaving, but letting the hair grow long. It was marked by complete avoidance of dead bodies. Now this will be Samson's mark, or supposed to be his mark throughout his years, but he violates all three of those at crucial points. Each of these points here, especially the second one about the hair, will be a key factor in Samson's story. But for now, note the repeated stress on keeping them from the womb onward. Even the woman is to observe these things as it relates to her, because remember, she's got this life in her womb. So what she does affects him. So she is to do that for him until he is born. And then she's to make sure that he's to observe those things as he's growing up into adulthood. The angel of the Lord explains here that he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. That's his mission. That's his job. That's what he's to be devoted to. God is raising him up explicitly for that purpose, from the womb, from conception. For the first time in the book of Judges, the liberation of Israel, though, does not happen in the lifetime of the judge. It will not be until the Lord's deliverance under Samuel, some years later, at the Battle of Mizpah, that in 1 Samuel 7, that the Philistines will be defeated so that they do not invade Israelite territory again. And they are kept in check by Israel's first real king, Saul, after that. And not until King David comes along is most of their land brought under Israelite control. It's finished under King David, the deliverance. That the child will begin the deliverance, but not complete it, means that unlike most Nazarites, not only is he to be marked as a Nazarite even while he's in the womb, and thus the prohibitions for his mother throughout pregnancy, but also he's to be a Nazarite devoted to delivering Israel right up until he dies. And that becomes a key point in the story of Samson. Right up until the moment of his death, he's to be carrying out the deliverance of his people. This will be clearly stated when Manoah's wife informs Manoah of God's message in verses 6 through 7. Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I didn't even ask him where he is from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son.'" Third time that is mentioned here in the story. Third time. "So then, no drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." A Nazarite dedicated to God for delivering Israel from the womb to tomb. A child conceived and born by her. Amazing. Here we get it from the woman's perspective as she perceives it. And with it comes the beginning of this woman's growing awareness that the man of God who delivered the message might himself be something more than an ordinary prophet. His appearance was so awesome, she says, that she didn't even dare to ask where he's from or to ask his name in fear of presuming probably in that intimacy with him was not a proper thing for her as a mere mortal to do. Does the birth announcement in verses 3, 5, and 7, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, he shall begin to save his people," does that ring a bell to you? Is that ringing a bell? Does it remind you of yet another one concerning the conception of the birth of a Savior, such as the angels announced to Mary and to Joseph concerning Jesus? Luke 1:31, to Mary the angel said, "And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son." Again, this was of a virgin here, a miraculous thing, just as the one here whose womb has been closed up receives that news as well. "And you shall call his name Jesus." Matthew 1:21 is the angelic message to Joseph. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." So there is a pattern with Samson, which finds fulfillment ultimately in Christ. Having promised his special deliverer to the pattern, to the barren one, in verses 8 to 23, now God repromises his special deliverer to the doll. And there are several humorous points here, if you take note of it or if you can pick up on it. Because here we are introduced to this woman's husband, who is always at least one step behind her in terms of his perception of things and his spiritual awareness. Kind of typical, I think. She's one step ahead of her husband. Guys, don't keep letting that happen to you. Get on the ball here in your walk with the Lord. Well, at Manoah's request, I keep putting the accent in the wrong place, Manoah's request, the angel of God reappears to him and actually reappears to his wife again, but he ends up repeating his message to Manoah as well. Judges 13, verses 8 to 14. Listen to this. "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us.'" Notice he doesn't say it to the woman, but to us. He wants to get in on this. He's the head of the family. He wants to be in on this. He's supposed to have this happen to him. Sorry. "Who sent? Please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." Now, wasn't his wife just told that? And didn't she relay that to him? "But," it says, "God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman and she sat as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. That is not accidental. God is doing that on purpose. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man. He's trotting after her, trying to keep up with her. She's rushing back, I'm sure. He's trying to keep up, plodding after her. And came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" What kind of a way is that to address someone like that? And to talk about your wife, but she's this woman or that woman. He means no disrespect, but remember, he's not altogether swift. Okay? "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?" Isn't that what his wife was told? And didn't she relay the message, at least most of it, to him? There may have been something left out, but presumably what we got was a summer and he got the whole scoop. Well, verse 13, "And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.'" No new word he doesn't get. He gets the same story that his wife gave him. Evidently, Manoah is not content to get the message secondhand from his wife. Amen. Him. He feels the need to get it firsthand along with her, so he's sure to get it straight. He must think that she can't tell the story straight. The problem's with him. That way, he can be sure to discharge his responsibility properly. Amazingly, the Lord graciously grants his request. So, as with Gideon, you know, he's condescending here to work with this guy. But the messenger, again, appears to the woman when Manoah is not with her. She has to go get him, and he has to follow her back in order to be involved in the way that he wants to be. The way he talks to the messenger, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" betrays the fact that, unlike his more perceptive wife, he hasn't a clue to who he really is talking about. Remember, she said, he's like the angel of the Lord. He's marvelous. He's awesome. And he's not seeing it. He doesn't have a clue to who he's really talking to. And the information he seeks, while understandable that he would want to know those things, he's already been told them by his wife. And so the angel's answer is simply this: "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful to do." He says that twice, along with the reception of the gist of what he had told her. So he does repeat it yet again to this blockhead. He's a pious blockhead, though. He's not a bad guy, really. He's just a bit slow spiritually. The light begins to dawn on him, though, when the angel of the Lord rejects his offer of a meal but encourages him to offer a burnt offering to the Lord. A little clue there, a little step to try to draw him to the realization. Well, the angel accepts Manoah's offering, and they realize, he and his wife, that their visitor is God. Verses 15 to 18. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that it was the angel of the Lord. He was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Now, unlike his wife, in verse 17, Manoah has no scruples about asking the messenger his name. After all, he has good intentions. so that when your words come true, we may honor you. Right? His intentions are good. Verse 18 brings a mild rebuke, however. Why do you ask my name? But it's followed by an explanation, seeing that it is wonderful. Wonderful. What does that imply? The word indicates something beyond human comprehension, such as God's total knowledge in Psalm 139:6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it, the psalmist says. In fact, in all 13 times of that the Old Testament uses the noun form of the word wonder in Hebrew, it always refers to God's acts, especially of salvation and judgment or his laws. So when the angel of the Lord tells Manoah that his name is wonderful, he's saying that his identity is divine, as in God himself. But Manoah still doesn't get it until he offers up his offerings to the Lord. The verse says, the one who works wonders, in verse 19. And the Lord finishes it off with one wonder in verse 20, so that Manoah can no longer miss who's standing before him. And when the flame went up toward heaven, this is beautiful. Imagine these guys here, both of them, especially him. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. What does that remind you of? Moses, remember? And Gideon. Remember Gideon? The fire that came with his offering. Listen to this. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. For the first time in the account, they both see and perceive the same thing together. She's not one step ahead of him. They both see together, but only briefly. Verses 21 to 23. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, God himself, in the scriptures. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God. Oh no, this is horrible." But his wife said to him, now, calm down. If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands or shown us all these things. The good news, remember? Child, a savior to the barren woman, to your family, to your wife, Manoah, to you, this woman. Or now announce to us such things as these, deliverance for Israel through our son. How about that? She clearly sees the whole counter, every bit of it is good news, good news, good news. In verses 24 to 25, then, God delivers and raises up his deliverer. The woman bears Samson, and the Lord blesses him as he grows. Verse 24 says, and the woman bore and so called his name Samson. Bore a son and called his name Samson. The announcement is so simple and yet so momentous. Everything has been leading up to this in the story. It lacks the drama of the messenger's fiery ascent in verse 20, but like that, neither does this announcement belong to the ordinary. It's in a different class because it too is a wonder. It too is a work of God, a work, a miracle. In this woman's womb. It is the complete reversal of the seemingly irreversible situation with which the chapter opened, the barrenness of this woman. Isn't it odd that unlike her husband, she's never named? Have you been thinking that? She's just this woman, this barren, childless woman. But the barren, childless woman, this barren, childless woman gives birth, as the divine messenger said that she would. He brought life. The messenger did. God did. He brought life out of the darkness of her womb, showing that the issues of life and death are in his hands, just like Judy sang in the song. So no situation is hopeless. No situation is hopeless. Not Israel's, not yours. And the birth of this baby to this woman, the change that Israel so desperately needed but didn't ask for, I underscore, has actually started to happen. This woman didn't ask for this. Her husband didn't ask for this. They had no idea. They had no concept of it. But God did it for them personally and for the nation. It's also the woman who names their son, not Manoah, her husband, which would have been the customary thing to do, but occasionally it happens. We see that in the scriptures. In so doing, however, she once again reflects trust and discernment, this time in the name that she gives, Samson. It's related to the word Shemesh, the Hebrew word for son, and it means something like sunny, S-U-N-N-Y, not S-O-N-N-Y, S-U-N-N-Y. But Shemesh is also the name of the Canaanite sun god. So some taker is naming Samson after the pagan god. No. In light of everything we've seen of her in this story, that cannot be. The name she gives actually recalls the closing lines of Deborah and Barak's song in Judges 5:31. Remember them? Okay, I'll say it for you. So may, the last lines of the beautiful song of victory that she had given, so may your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends, those who love you, be like the sun as he rises in his might. Think of Samson here, who rises in his might and dies in his might, defeating the god Dagon. No. This woman is confident that what the Lord has said about her son will happen. It will be fulfilled just as the Lord said. Isn't his very birth the validation of God's promise here? A miracle in itself. So she knows the son's destiny by God's revelation, and she knows it will be fulfilled in faith. Like the son, he will be strong. He'll go forth in that strength to defeat the Lord's and Israel's enemies. In fact, as I mentioned, his last act will be to bring down Dagon, the god of the Philistines, along with all the Philistine top leadership as they celebrate their god's victory over Israel's god, they think, and thereby demonstrate the supremacy of the Lord over all. So, verse 24 goes on to tell us, and the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. Something similar is said of the young Samuel, who comes later, a few judges later. Another Nazarite born from birth of a barren woman pattern here. And the last and greatest of the judges and a prophet. In 1 Samuel 2:26 and 3:19, it says, Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, he was a prophet, and everything he foretold in the name of the Lord came to pass. Ultimately, the pattern is fulfilled, and guess who? In Luke 2:40 and verse 52, it says, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor or the blessing of God was upon him. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The pattern is fulfilled in Christ, of a Savior who would go way beyond whatever Samson could do or any other judges could do, who could do only what God could do, God in the flesh, a human being. Here, verse 25 concludes, the Spirit of the Lord begins to stir Samson. The word translated stir has the root meaning of stamping or pounding the feet, and it refers to a strong inner turmoil, such as one has, as you might have, as you're waking up from a very disturbing dream. You know, the feeling you have inside, you're all tied up in knots, you're distressed, you're agitated. Samson is being stirred up by the Spirit of the Lord here when he comes to a certain age or a certain time. Whatever natural desires and temperamental dispositions that may contribute to the actions that we see Samson does in the next few chapters next week, this concluding verse, don't forget it, is letting us know that what really drives him is the presence and the activity of God's Spirit propelling him, even in spite of himself, into conflict with the Philistines to fulfill his God-appointed saving mission. And the larger picture of God's saving plan as it unfolds in the Bible, this pattern and Samson's emergence as the Lord's Savior for his people, again, anticipates the coming of God's ultimate Savior, Jesus the Messiah. In Mark 1:12, following his baptism, the Spirit anointed, following his baptism and the Spirit's anointing of him for his mission. Remember, it comes down on a dove, like a dove upon him, and the voice of the Father comes out, "This is my beloved Son." The Spirit immediately drives him out into the wilderness, the Gospel of Mark said, and he uses the word drives here, forcefully expels him out from where he was into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, the first act of his mission. The Spirit was in control of Jesus and his mission, driving him forward in his urgent task. In Jesus, God himself came and dwelt among us as our Savior. He came to save us, to rescue us from our sins, from our spiritual barrenness and dullness. And the words of Manoah's wife in verse 23 are as true for us now as they were for her and her husband then. If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have shown us all these things or announced to us such things as these, as such things as he has announced throughout the scriptures, from prophecy to fulfillment, from pattern and figure to fulfillment, from movement to conclusion something to fulfillment, to filling up the meaning to fulfillment. Of all things, they all converge in Christ in so many different ways, from the beginning of the Old Testament to the coming of the New Testament, and even till the end. Fulfilled in Jesus, the patterns, the prophecies, the figures, the types, the movements, all in him for our salvation, for your salvation. And you didn't ask for that when he began doing it for you. The Lord is always the initiator. He's always the source of deliverance for his undeserving, wayward people. We see that in Judges. We see that throughout the scriptures. We see that in our own lives. He shows the lavishness of his grace and the wonder of his salvation to spiritually barren and dull people. Blessed are the weak, for they shall be strong. It's not a quotation from Jesus. That's a paraphrase of Paul. But Jesus says similar things. He shows the lavishness of his grace to you and the wonder of his salvation to you, spiritually barren and dull as you may be or may feel. You who may not have even called out to him. And he bids them, he bids us to come and see that the Lord is good. He enlightens us. He enlightens you. He enlightens me and calls us all to trust in him and him alone. Will you respond to that in your heart of hearts today? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are the everlasting God. You are the beginning and the end. There is no other God but you. There is no other Savior but you. There ultimately is no other judge but you. And you have made us your people, all who have come to faith in you, to trust you. But day by day, Father, we need to be renewed in that, to trust you in everything. And there may be some here who have not even entered that walk yet, who need to enter that walk of trust in you. And I pray that you would grant them that, that you would bring them to that point, that you would work in their hearts that they might believe, that you would show them from your word over and over again, call out to them, and bring them to yourself. And may we all be trusting in you, Father. And may the songs, the words of our song now, be the words of our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen.